Tonight we are continuing through the Psalms. We are in Psalm 53. Psalm 53. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. There is cookies.
I'm glad I came. Thank you.
So we are at this psalm now. It's a relatively short psalm. It is a psalm of David, as I mentioned. It's actually a contemplation of David. And when we see that in an attribution in the Psalms, that word contemplation, it's a translation of a Hebrew word, which doesn't have that same kind of thought as, let's say, Far Eastern meditation. It's more the lines of what Philippians says, is whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, whatever things are true, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, if there is any virtue, meditate on these things. So it's that kind of context that this is a contemplation of David. Now, as we know, David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was also their mighty king, and he was a mighty warrior as well. And from our perspective, for me at least personally, David was a source of hope. Because although he was an egregious sinner, God speaks of him throughout Scripture, despite his sin, as a man after God's own heart. And in fact, for all of Israel's subsequent history after David, God repeatedly told the nation through his prophets, "I will, even though you have turned aside from me, even though you are apostate at various points in their history, I will not make an utter end of you, a complete end of you, for my servant David's sake." David was that psalmist who wrote this, that king, that warrior. As I said, it's a short psalm, but it's filled with profound meaning. It asks and answers some age-old questions about God and about man. I recall when I was growing up, which was a long time ago, that I thought that at one point, I don't know if you recall, I grew up in the 50s, and so there was the Cheerios Kid, if you recall that from TV. I was a big TV fan back then, still am. But I recall watching black and white cartoons, and occasionally the Cheerios commercial would come on, and I so loved Cheerios, that cereal, that tasty O's of oats. In fact, when I was growing up, that was my word for cereal. That's how well the brand recognition penetrated my mind and our household. So I would ask for Cheerios, and I meant cereal. And I would get Cheerios, and I recall remembering the commercials where the Cheerios Kid would eat this bowl of tasty O's of oats, and his biceps would pop up, and he'd get all kinds of strong and stuff. And I recall thinking that, well, I want to be like that, so let me eat more and more Cheerios. And as I ate these Cheerios, I thought, well, this explains everything. All I have to do is eat Cheerios, and I will be as strong as that Cheerios Kid. I thought I understood everything at that age. I didn't have many questions about God or man. But as I aged and I realized, wait a minute, that's just one brand of many. That's a commercial that has basically infiltrated my mind and made me not see the truth. And I did not change at all. When I ate Cheerios, my muscles got no bigger, that I realized that I didn't understand anything. And I had these questions about who am I? Who is man? What is man here for? And who is this God I keep hearing about growing up? And this psalm not only asks and answers those questions, it explores both God's merciful heart and mankind's, I can't put it any other way, stubborn insanity. And it ends with, as many of the psalms do, particularly the Psalms of David, it ends with a cry for the future hope of God. In this particular psalm, it ends for the cry, for the declaration, for the hope that David cries out in this contemplation that God's kingdom would come and that God's rule and reign over his people would come to be. We wait for that to this day, 3,000 years later. So let's begin. Psalm 53, verse 1. To the chief musician set to Mahalath, I say that with confidence, even though I have no idea how that is really pronounced in Hebrew. As I said, it's a contemplation of David. Set to Mahalath is likely a song. It's like a song that had been written previously that David set this psalm to. And strangely enough, Mahalath probably means sickness. So there was a tune, likely a popular tune out there, that was called Sickness. I'm not sure where that leads us, but I wanted to share that with you since I found it out and I took the trouble to write it in my notes. So perhaps it was some popular song, and as I mentioned, this was a contemplation. And it's something that David often did. If you recall in the 1st and 2nd Samuel, when we hear about David in the Old Testament history books, he was a shepherd. He spent a lot of time out in the sheep with sheep. There wasn't too much human companion. And he was out under the skies at night, probably in the sheepfold, protecting his father Jesse's flock. So he didn't have a lot of human company, but he had a lot of time. He had to stay more or less alert and awake. He had his rod and his staff, and he occasionally had to go up against a bear or a lion to protect the sheep. But when he wasn't doing that, he was contemplating God. He was contemplating the stars in the sky. He wrote some of his, or should I say, it engendered in him throughout his life just an appreciation of creation and of his relationship with God. And many of his psalms reflect that for us. And then he goes on after this attribution. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Fool is Nabal in Hebrew. Again, I pronounce it confidently, though I have no idea whether it's the actual pronunciation. Interestingly enough, Nabal was also David's wife's, Abigail's, first husband. He was named Fool, and he was a fool. In fact, he ended up being struck dead, many think by God, when he looked to dishonor David, whose men had just protected his household and his possessions. And rather than show any kind of gratitude or honor towards David, he cursed him. And he cursed David's men who had risked their lives to take care of this man's possessions and household. And his wife, Abigail, heard this, and she took matters in her own hands. She sent a delegation of her servants to David's campsite, or stronghold at that point, and she pleaded with them, please don't come against our household. My husband, Nabal, is truly follows after his namesake. So David, because of Abigail's entreaty, showed mercy. He didn't attack. He was going to, for the sake of his own men. And I think that very night, Nabal died. He just died. And Abigail then became David's wife, one of his first wives. And as I said, the name means stupid or wicked, especially impious. A vile person is the way we can think about it today. And that person, that vile person, that wicked, that impious, stupid person, says there is no God. I was one of those. I was a person who, for much of my adult life, decided that I did not believe in God. I came to the conclusion in my nableness that God was unnecessary. I was a proponent of evolution. I fancied myself an amateur scientist. I was not an amateur scientist. But I fancied myself to have all those answers that I thought I had when I was a Cheerios kid. But I didn't have it then. And later on I found out I didn't have it when I thought I did again in my early adulthood. But I came to the conclusion, primarily because I wanted to, that God was unnecessary. And if he existed, he may have been that divine hand that set the universe in motion and then sat back and watched it unfold. Because I believed in my foolishness that you could explain everything by natural processes and by materiality. There was no need for the supernatural. There was no miracles. There was no life after death. I led a very hopeless life. I didn't realize it until I became a Christian. I look back and I say, what was I looking forward to? You're born, you live, and you die? Better not to have been born. But as a fool, I said, there is no God. Now, it's interesting. Some Bible skeptics take this very verse and they use it to prove an absurdity. They leave out the part that says, the fool has said in his heart. And notice that. It's in his heart. It's not necessarily that he spouts it out verbally. In his heart, there is no God. They take that part off and they say this. I've heard this and I've read this. The Bible itself says there is no God. Well, that's the importance of taking things in context. In fact, as a Bible teacher and a Bible student, I've been trained to always take things in context. If a writer of the New Testament, for instance, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to pull out a couple of words or phrases from the Bible to make a point, divinely inspired point, that's one thing. We can accept that. But if a human being pulls a verse or a couple of phrases out of the passage of Scripture and doesn't take into account the context, 10 verses before perhaps and 10 verses after, that's my rule of thumb. Before I attempt to explain or interpret a verse, I go 10 before and 10 after. And I realize, well, I need to understand the full context of what's being said here in God's Word. So that's an example. I say that to point out how far they must reach to disprove the Bible. How far they have to go in their mental gymnastics to come up with a point to argue against God. They are themselves the fools who say in their heart, there is no God. He goes on to say, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Here's the characteristics of those who say in their heart, and I know this, I was a man like this. They're corrupt. In other words, they're likened to something that is decayed or perished or rotten. Spoiled. So they're corrupt. They're doers of abominable iniquity. A way to think about that is loathsome perversity. I see that more and more in the world today. Loathsome perversity. Not just perversity, but perversity that is out in the public square, touted in the media and in the entertainment industry, that makes our skin crawl. It's loathsome. If we were cats looking at it wherever we came across it, our hairs would stand on end. It's just that kind of perversity that is so rampant in the world today. I pray fervently for my daughters in their youth, and if the Lord tarries, their children. Because what will the world be like if it's gone from what it was when I was eating Cheerios? Surprising how often that comes up. Until today, what's it going to be like in another 5 or 10 years if the Lord tarries? So these people, these fools, these corrupt and vile persons who say there is no God, they do no good. And so they say there is no God in order to excuse their behavior, in order to delude themselves that they are not accountable to some higher authority. And it's true in the world today that you can get away with quite a bit of abominable iniquity, that's hard for me to say, and get away with it, or at least apparently get away with it. But on that coming judgment day, every deed, every word, every thought will be judged. And it will be judged either in Jesus Christ through our faith on his death and resurrection on the cross, or by our own standards, by our own deeds, our own actions. And the one who comes to that judgment seat in his own nature, not in Christ, is doomed. These people are doomed. They may say now there is no God, but they will understand inevitably and irrevocably that they were fools and that the God they claimed didn't exist is now their judge and is going to sentence them to an eternal damnation. Now, before we became Christians, before I became a Christian, before anyone became to that point where they have faith in Christ and his work on the cross, we are all under that same condemnation. It is only through faith in Christ that we are taken out of that doom and damnation, and we are transported by faith in his work on the cross into the kingdom of light and life and love, from the kingdom of evil and darkness. So that is an overriding theme of this psalm, that the fool is headed for damnation. Verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. God looks down from heaven. This is one of the beginning contrasts between God and man. Man wanted to reach up to heaven. That's why the Tower of Babel was built. Right after the flood, the survivors or the descendants of Noah and his sons got together, and God had said, disperse, replenish the earth, populate the whole world. What did they do? They gathered in the Valley of Shinar, in the city of Babylon, and they built this tower. Some believe that their rationale for building it was to reach up to the high heavens. But another rationale, some believe, is that if there was another flood, they'd have a tower they could go to. Although God had said, I will not destroy the world again with a flood. Now, they didn't believe God. And that tower, they either built the tower out of disobedience rather than dispersing and replenishing the earth, or they built the tower to have a refuge because God would flood the earth again. Either way, it was a symbol of man's enmity toward God. And there is that contrast forever that we as human beings often lose sight of. God is on his throne in heaven. Now, I believe heaven is a literal place. I don't know where it is. It's not out in the stars and galaxies. It's somehow beyond that, but also closer to us than that, I believe. Some posit that heaven is another dimension, another reality, adjacent to our three-dimensional reality that has time and space and matter and energy, but it's not some place we can get to. But it's where God dwells. It's the abode of God. And it's the abode of angels. And thankfully for us, it is where we will be when we pass from this life. We will be transported instantly, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is currently in heaven with the Father. But God is able to look down on the earth from heaven. Now, David said he's looking down. So heaven, from David's perspective and understanding, was someplace up. But I don't believe it's out in the universe. I believe it's someplace other than that. And I also think this, just as just a speculation, I throw it out and you can too. I think that there's an aspect of heaven that is closer to us than perhaps anything we can even imagine. Here's why I say this. Jesus, when he was resurrected, he was able to appear and disappear at will while he walked the earth for those 50 days. He could enter a locked room. He could be in front of you one instant and not in front of you the next. Strangely, he could also eat fish and honey. He was solid. Touch me, am I not flesh and bone? He had substance, but it was almost as if he could translate between one reality and the next. Step out of our space and time, and then step back in. Now, whether or not that's true or not, based on that description, he could definitely appear and disappear. How he did it is another question. But however he did it, here's a very interesting thing that I think of often. It's in 1 John, the letter that the Apostle John wrote. Beloved, we don't know what we will be like, but we know that when he comes, we will be like him. Now, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be a planet Earth and a universe, and we'll be like him. Does that mean we'll be able to step in and out? I kind of think it does. I kind of think that if we want to be one instant in some beautiful vista in Hawaii, we can be just by, okay, here I am. I'm looking forward to that. But the contrast here is between man and God. God looks down from heaven. He's morally higher than man. He's positionally higher than man. He's in the context of power and wisdom and intelligence, higher than man. And his purpose, his intent, is to search the hearts of man. That's a scary thought. This omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, divine being takes an interest in each and every one of our innermost thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's one of the things David was contemplating in this psalm, that God is in heaven and he's looking down upon man. Now, the world believes that if that's the case, he's looking down as there as kind of a cosmic killjoy, and he's looking to see who steps out of line and then zaps him. That's not, I believe, what Scripture teaches at all. God is looking down from heaven to determine what's truly in a person's heart. And he is seeking those who seek after him. The Bible promises repeatedly, if you seek him, you will be found by him. And that's what he's looking down on heaven to do. But he also sees the foolish person who says in their heart, there is no God, so he can't be looking down at me. So again, this contrast between man and God. And it says, here's his purpose, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Because that's the key. If we seek God, he will be found by us. Paul says in the book of Acts that we search blindly for him, but he's closer than we can possibly conceive of. We know that God looks to see those who are seeking him. Now, to seek him, you have to understand and believe that he exists. It reminds me of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There is a reward for those who seek after God. What a contrast between the fool who says, I'm not seeking after God because there is no God. So God's desire is for man to understand who God is and who we are. And in understanding, he desires for man to seek the only remedy for our fatal condition, sin. And that remedy is God. But the tragedy is that most will not seek him. Most will not turn toward God. Hello, cookies. There's cookies. So God's desire, as he looks down from heaven, isn't to squash or squelch or zap. It isn't to be a cosmic killjoy. It's to seek those who are seeking him. To seek and through Jesus to save those who are lost. Now David understood this. That's why he wrote this psalm for us. Verse 3. Every one of them, that's us, every one of them has turned aside. This is wholesale condemnation of the fool. And recall who the fool is. A vile, abominable, corrupt person. Wholesale condemnation of the fool who denies in their heart that there is a God. And again, I emphasize this point. Before I came to Christ, it didn't matter how wise I thought I was. It didn't matter how honest or dishonest my words were. I was a fool. And I was under this condemnation. In fact, we are all born under this condemnation. And only through faith in Christ can we receive the escape from that condemnation. So without Christ, in one sense, we are all fools. We are all corrupt. And when you think about it, once I saw that truth, my boastfulness as a human being, because I thought I was the cat's meow. I thought I was the best thing since sliced bread. Cheerios and everything. And I realized, no, that's not the truth. The truth is, I'm a vile, corrupt man. And I require a Savior. And my Savior loved me enough that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He died for those who were at war with him. Paul says in Romans, scarcely for a good man will one die, yet perhaps for a righteous man, one will even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love of God demonstrated constantly to us. In fact, if we are ever in that condition in life, under circumstances that we don't understand, and in our hearts we may question, God, do you still love me? God, are you still with me? Why do I feel like you've abandoned me? What we need to do is look to the cross. Because while we were enemies, God sent his son to rescue us. And that's what can be our constant reminder. The cross of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's love toward us. So it's impossible, once we have this biblical view of ourselves, to be boastful, to be conceited. Though there's continuous warnings in the New Testament not to be conceited, because if I know for my own self, I'm a thick-headed man. And I occasionally forget what I really am. I'm that man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he sees. Sometimes that's a good thing. But I look in the mirror and I forget what I see about the truth of me. In the truth of me, I am, without Christ, no good at all. With Christ, I have his righteousness in me. And that's what he says. There is none who does good, no, not one. And here's the rub. Here's the bad news that David is contemplating. Only the good, only the pure, only the holy can abide with God. What do? We're condemned. We're doomed. Well, that's why God sent his Son. Our only means of escape from our foolishness, from our condemnation. That's why he sent his Son. Because there is no one good. No, not one. Paul says that in Romans. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they speak deceit. They are swift to shed blood. This is our nature apart from Christ. And because there's none good but him, and because he sent his Son, by faith in him, his righteousness, his perfect holiness, his purity, his sinlessness is imputed to us in a transaction that took place on the cross. That word imputed in Greek is an accounting term. It's like a ledger is balanced from one, or funds are transferred from one side of a ledger to another. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the transaction. Now, David didn't know that fully then. He knows it now, but he didn't know it then. But we know it from the New Testament. That is our hope. That is our salvation. Verse 4. David begins asking these age-old questions. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? That's a question for the ages. Do they have no knowledge of themselves? Do they have no knowledge of their hopelessness? In their helpless state? Do they have no knowledge of the only being that cares enough to remedy their hopeless and helpless state? The answer is they have no knowledge because they've denied the testimony of their own hearts that God exists. It has been said that God has created us, manufactured us since the fall with a God-shaped vacuum in our life. And we seek to fill that vacuum before we come to Christ with everything that the world attempts to offer us. Position and power and relationships, fame and money or drugs or alcohol or sin. The only thing that will satisfy is Christ. The only thing that will fill that void is God himself. And I believe that void in there, a result of the fall, a result of the curse of sin, is a mercy. Because it drives us to seek. And remember, God is looking down from heaven to see those who seek after him. So when we come to the end of ourselves, and that's often what it takes to become a Christian. We've tried everything. We've tried A, we've tried B, we've tried C, and we keep crashing into walls. We keep getting nowhere. We keep deepening our own despair and hopelessness until we come to the end of ourselves. And if we then have even a glimmer of wisdom, we cry out to God. And he answers us. But the fool doesn't even seek that knowledge. He has no knowledge of those things because he refuses to acknowledge the God who would tell him the truth. God wants us to know our condition, but the fool refuses to hear. And then he says, in addition to the question, these workers of iniquity who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. In their wickedness, the fool, the vile person, attempts to devour the righteous. Take advantage of the righteous. We're told in the New Testament we're to be innocent in the ways of evil. Wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. The reason it is because the world, the unrighteous, will try to take advantage of the righteous, will try to cause them to stumble or cause them to lose whatever it is they can get from them. So the purpose of the wicked is not only to deny the existence of God, but to damage the people of God, to take advantage of them. So they devour the righteous, and they do not call upon God. They do everything the opposite of the only way of hope. They do not call upon God. They do not acknowledge God. But understand this. God desires to hear their call. He heard my call. He heard my call when I'm certain those who knew me were long past hope. He heard my call. I believe he answered my mother's prayers. She prayed for me throughout her life. She read her Bible every morning. I held her in contempt for that. She was a God-fearing woman. And she prayed for all her children. And she prayed especially. I was the only boy. I was the youngest and by far the worst of all of my siblings. Five sisters and me. I caused more heartache and more grief, more anxiety and more stress for my family than all of my siblings combined. And they were no picnics either, don't get me wrong. But I was by far the worst. Self-centered, contemptuous, conceited, everything you would look at a man and say, loser. But I thought I was a winner. But as I kept living my life in my own strength that way, it's interesting what God did. God gave me the appearance of getting my own way and making my own way through the world. And on the outside, you could look at me, you could say, well, you know, he's doing okay. He's getting by. No, he's not out in the street or anything like that. But inside, I was as empty can be. And I didn't understand why. I had what I had pursued. And it was nothing. I it was as if it was a waste. And I was no longer a child eating my Cheerios. I was out in the world making my own Cheerios. I'm going to stop talking about Cheerios here. But God brought me to the end of myself. And I recall going into a church. My wife was saved before me. My wife, Jean, she is the one who had, she's the visionary in our household. She can imagine and she can picture things. But she can't implement them for the life of her. She doesn't have the patience or, I don't know. But I am an implementer. I can implement stuff. I don't have no vision for anything. But once I'm given a vision, marching orders, so to speak, or something I can envision being completed, I can move toward them in a fairly methodical way. So she was saved first. And by her being saved, and changing right in front of me. Remember, I was this empty-headed, I mean, there's no polite way to say this, jerk. And she changed in front of me, and I said this before, it scared the daylights out of me. And I saw it was related to this Bible she was reading, and I determined in my wondrous heart at the time to undermine her growing faith. What a special place reserved for people like me in hell. To take the budding, growing faith of this dear, sweet woman and try to undermine it. So I grabbed the Bible, and I was going to put my vast intellectual powers, I was going to target it, I was going to read the Bible, and I was going to argue her out of faith in God. Strange thing happened, though. By the time I finished reading the Old Testament, I was going pretty at a pretty good clip, because I was getting more and more afraid. She's getting nicer. I don't deserve how well she's treating me. What's wrong with her? And And the strange thing is, by the time I finished the Old Testament, remember, my goal was to undermine her faith. I had to admit, there is a God. Then I got to the New Testament, and the New Testament introduced me to this God-man, Jesus, and that was like I hit a brick wall for a little bit. I said, oh, come on. I said, God, I just come to know you, and now I've got this man who's also God. But by the end of the New Testament, I believe God worked such a work in my heart that I was almost at the point of coming to faith. Not quite. So the last step was to go to a church, and my wife encouraged us to go to a church. And I fought it. Oh, can't we worship at home? Can't we, you know, we don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to walk into another building. She said, no, you said you were interested in this. Let's at least try it. So we tried this place, and it was a warehouse. I liked that. I liked that it was a warehouse. That appealed to me. And I walk in, and I hear the music, and I see the people. And if I thought the Lord was working on me up until that moment, at that moment, I just collapsed emotionally. I was in tears, and I had no clue why. And neither did my wife. And I sat through the whole service, and I don't remember what was said. All I know is that there was this atmosphere, like I had come home. And at the end of the service, I sat there. I didn't want to leave, but I was in tears. I was a mess. And an usher came up and asked my wife, is there anything we can do for him? Actually, they said, you, meaning her. And she said, well, I'm okay, but he needs something. So he said, yeah, we know exactly what he needs. So they brought me into a conference room, which was the prayer room. And the assistant pastor came in and said, what's going on? What can I do for you? And I could barely choke out the words. All I said was, I will sign anything. Put my name anywhere. All I know is I want what you have out there. And he said, if you want it, you can have it. You don't have to sign anything. You just have to believe. And from that point on, my life changed. So I recognized then that God was working in my heart. He desired to hear my call. And when I called, at the end of myself, he answered in such a gracious and loving and merciful way. Verse 5. There they are, great in fear, where no fear was. God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Now he's talking about the fools who refuse to come to repentance, who've tried to devour the righteous, and now God comes to the righteous, to the defense of the righteous. And he scatters the bones who encamp against the righteous. In judgment, God overwhelms these vile, unrepentant persons with terror. Terror like no other. In fact, the Bible predicts that there will come a time where they see the Lamb of God returning to the earth during the end of the tribulation. And they crawl into caves and hide themselves. And they ask for the caves and the rocks to fall down on them. So they don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. An interesting concept. Wrath and Lamb. But that's how terrified they are. And they will be scattered, destroyed. Their heart, their soul, it's pictured here even as bones. Because they have refused to acknowledge God and they have come against God's people. And then he says, you have put them to shame because God has despised them. God's people will put the unrighteous to shame. Humiliating defeat is the view. Now, we know that the battle of Armageddon, when the church returns with Christ, and there's this, the armies of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, that we are called the Lord's army, and there's a battle, but we don't really fight. The Lord slays everyone in the Valley of Armageddon with the word of his mouth. But we're part of his army. So it's not us per se, but our righteousness in him that puts them to shame. So they are defeated and they are humiliated, not because of us, but because God has despised them. Because they refuse to acknowledge Him. They refuse to hear. They refuse to see their own condition. And then the last verse. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. This is the longing in David's heart for the promised Messiah to come. David did not know the full story. We do. We have the full revelation of the Old and the New Testaments. He did not know that the first advent, Christ would suffer and die. He didn't know that. He didn't know then that Christ would ascend into heaven to return at the perfectly appointed time. He would come first as a suffering servant to pay the penalty for sin. And then He would come again as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and to return at that time to rule and reign in righteousness. But David knew the promises. He didn't know the full details, but he knew that there was a promise from God to have His righteousness upon the earth. And he longed for that. He longed for that personally, and he longed for that for his nation. That's a great example for us. We should long for that personally. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we should long for it for our nation as well, and for the world. And then, when God brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob, Israel is another name for Jacob, rejoice and Israel be glad. When He returns to fulfill those promises, not only will Jacob, the one name for Israel, be set free from sin, but all mankind, along with David and Israel, all the redeemed, shall rejoice with an inexpressible joy. I can't imagine it. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has mind imagined what God has in store for those who love Him. But His return, His fulfillment of the promise to rule and reign the earth in righteousness, that day is coming. And we can look forward to it with hope. So what have we learned? Well, we learned that God desires the fool, like me, to become wise. And wisdom is the fear of God. The acknowledgement that God exists. God looks down from heaven to seek those who are seeking Him. We've also learned that He goes to extravagant lengths to provide a way of escape. Now, David didn't know the full story, but we do. God sent His Son. Sinless, perfect, pure, noble, to take upon Himself all my sin, all your sin, all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And God laid on Him that sin. And in exchange for our faith in that work on the cross, He lays on us that purity, that righteousness in Christ. We've learned that given David's knowledge of God, he is astonished at the stubbornness of the wicked, that what I called in the beginning, the stubborn insanity of man without God. You see it in the world today more and more. We've also been reminded that in the end, the destruction of the unrighteous, of the unbeliever, of the fool, as David describes it, is on their own heads. God has done everything possible save impose His will upon the unredeemed. He offers a way of escape, but the choice is ours to take it. And that we've learned as well, that in view of all this, the fallen world, the wickedness of man, God's people long for the establishment of God's kingdom on the earth. If we think about it, if we meditate, if we contemplate as David did, we long for the return of the King. That's why so many verses in the New Testament end with Maranatha, which is, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You for this psalm and what it means to us. More importantly, Father, we thank You for Your Son. And we ask that his work on the cross would be ever before us as a demonstration of your love. And Father, let us live our lives knowing that you are with us and never forsake us, that you are witness of our words and our deeds, even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Help us, Father, to be motivated to live pure and righteous lives, to bring honor to you and a witness to those around us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn